The scripture reading for this morning's service is found in the Gospel according to John, chapter 19. We will read verses 28 through 42. John 19, beginning at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. The text for the sermon is John 19, verses 41 and 42. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. We will also consider the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 16, questions and answers 40 through 44. Lord's Day 16 on page 44. Question 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Question 41. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Question 42. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Question 43. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no longer reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Question 44. Why is there added, he descended into hell, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Let us now ask the Lord to bless this worship service. O Lord our God, thou who art holy and righteous, but also merciful and gracious, we thank thee for that mercy and that grace especially, whereby we have been spared in this past week, and whereby we also have the privilege of gathering here once again in this house of prayer, that we may still come under the preaching of thy word, that good news of salvation, which thou wilt have thy servants proclaim at home and abroad throughout this world, as it is the only hope for this poor world, the only hope there is in the midst of sin and death, in the midst of suffering, where there are wars and disasters of every kind going through this whole world and afflicting humanity, where there is much despair and pain and suffering and grief and sorrow and hopelessness. And in the midst of all that, there comes that message from heaven that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. O Lord, what a blessing it is then that we may also not only hear that word for the first time, but we have heard it from our very youth, most of us. We have been exposed to that way of salvation and all its implications, that we are to repent of our sins and to believe on Christ, and that serving him is the only way to bring happiness to our souls, that it is the only way to give meaning to life. For that is why thou hast created us, for that purpose, that we might enjoy God forever by glorifying him, by serving him. And Lord, as we will hear this morning of what it cost the Lord Jesus to purchase all these blessings for us, salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, oh, may we be truly grateful as we hear how he suffered there on the cross, and that after he had completed his Father's mission, he could say, it is finished. And that after that he was laid in the grave, but rose again on the third day and went up to heaven, where now he is at the right hand of the Father. And from there, from that position of glory, he bestows blessing upon sinful people as we all are. Lord, help thy servant to set forth these truths as they have been gathered from Scripture by our forefathers as they wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, so that we may systematically go over these various truths recorded in Scripture and see their unity and their coherence when we see how it all fits together. The truth is of a piece. It is not fractured, but it is all one truth in all its various aspects, the truth of salvation. Lord, wilt thou remember the congregation assembled here? Thou knowest all the questions and the concerns that we have. Even as we sit under the proclamation of thy word, we have our thoughts that we bring with us into church. And sometimes, Lord, those thoughts had better stay at home, but we bring them with us the cares of the world and of our life in the world, the daily concerns in connection with work and with family life perhaps. And Lord, we pray that with all those cares we may come unto Thee and seek help with Thee, instruction from Thy Word, how to deal with all our problems. What a blessing it is to know that we may do that, that while we must leave behind worldly things, we may still come to Thee with our spiritual burdens, with many questions that we have in connection with the way Thou dost lead us. And when there are special problems in our families, Lord, and in our relationships, then it often looks so hopeless that there is no solution, we may sometimes think, but with Thee, all things are possible. And so we pray, Lord, that we may find help in and grace in time of need. Be also with the sick who are at home, and Thou knowest also their afflictions. We think of Brother Pennings, who for a long time already has not been able to come to church, and it does not look as if he will do so again. Lord, wilt Thou be with him and bless him as he is at home. Wilt Thou remember also Ray Halma with his ongoing needs and problems, physical concerns, and we pray for Wilma Schuett, who has similar issues to deal with, the dialysis that is a recurring thing every week, two or three times a week sometimes. Oh Lord, we commend them unto Thee, as well as others who have special concerns. Remember our government. Bless those who are in positions of leadership. Grant wisdom in this time, which is so very difficult, with international stresses and strains. We think also of the war in Afghanistan. The men and women there who are in harm's way, wilt Thou protect them? And may also that war come to an end, as well as the one in Iraq. Bless this work that is done, Lord, in Thy church and in Thy kingdom worldwide. Remember our missionaries in Guatemala and also in Ecuador, the Averts and the Kattenbergs, the church there in Cabulco and in the surrounding area. The brothers and sisters there who are struggling, Lord, wilt Thou grant them all they need in being faithful to Thee and to Thy cause. The same we would ask for the Junkmans in Quito, Ecuador, together with the church family there. We are thankful for Thy blessings upon their labors, that Thy word is going out not only in Quito and in Ecuador, but even in other South American countries. Oh Lord, what a blessing that is, that we may show that light and shed that light in that dark continent where there is so much superstition and darkness. Lord, remember all that work and other examples of outreach, other forms of mission work at home and abroad. Be with our Brother Jason Kooning as he labors in Toronto, as well as the work he does as teacher in Rehoboth Christian School. Lord, he has a heavy workload. Wilt Thou give him strength according to need? All these things we ask with the pardon of our many sins, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now bring our offerings and sing Psalter 242. Almighty God, Thy lofty throne has justice for its cornerstone. All stanzas of Psalter 242. Beloved congregation, boys and girls, we are living at the time of year when Everybody is getting ready for Christmas. I know it's only November the 18th, but if you go to the malls, you already see that place full of Christmas shoppers. And now this morning, you will not have a Christmas sermon, not even an Advent sermon. That will come in December. And yet, we cannot help but be reminded of the birth of Christ at this time of year already. This morning, in contrast with the birth of Christ, we will have a sermon on the death of our Savior. Now, really, there should not be any conflict there. They are not that far apart, as far as the meaning is concerned. Christ's birth should never be separated from his death. That is the problem with so many people. They have a lot of attention, supposedly, for what happened in Bethlehem these many years ago. But very few people are concerned about his death on the cross and what that means. That should not be true of us. Bethlehem has meaning only because of Calvary. The cradle in which the Lord Jesus was laid at his birth would be exchanged someday for his cross. And that was the purpose of his life, that he might die for sinners. And so our focus this morning is on the death of the Son of God. And we will look at the threefold curse in his death, and also at the threefold benefit of his death. We just read that famous, that well-known passage from John chapter 19, that Jesus died on that cross of Calvary. That's a tremendous statement. Just those words, Jesus died. The Son of God, equal with the Father and the Spirit. The second person of the Holy Trinity, who has no beginning nor end, who lives forever, yet it says he died. We read a similar statement in Genesis chapter 6, where we have a long list of people who lived before the flood, and then it is mentioned that they were born and that they lived for so many years, some right into the 969 Methuselah. But no matter how long or how short they lived, it always ends with a statement, and he died. And he died. And he died. But there's a great difference between the statement in John 19 that Jesus died and what we read in Genesis 6 and many other passages in Scripture. And the difference is, of course, that when Jesus died, he died as a holy person, innocent person, perfect person. But of all the others of whom it is said that they died, well, that is said of sinners. What is death? I think that question can only be answered properly if we first ask, what is life? Man in paradise, before he fell into sin, possessed a life that must be understood in a threefold sense. There are three dimensions to life as it was lived in paradise. First of all, it was a creaturely life that Adam and Eve possessed. That means they breathed the air. They had lungs. They breathed in, they breathed out. But they did so like all the other creatures. The animals, the birds, fishes, they all breathed. It is said of man that at one point, after God created Adam, that he breathed into him the breath of life. But that does not mean that he was the only one. All the other creatures, the living creatures, had the breath of life in them. But then Adam also possessed spiritual life. And that is much more important than creaturely life, because here man was distinguished from all the other creatures. Yes, they shared the air in which all of them breathed and could live. But Adam also had spiritual life. That means he was created for a special purpose, namely for having communion with God. Man had a covenantal life. God had not only created him as all the others, but he had also made a covenant with him. Adam and Eve were covenant people, able to have fellowship with God. Created in the image of God they were. And then finally, in the third place, they possessed eternal life, although they possessed it only as a potential. It was conditional. Only if they would obey the probationary command that meant not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would be continued in that happy life that they now enjoyed, and they would possess it forever. Now, sin came into the world when Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command, and then that sin they committed destroyed that kind of life that they had, that threefold life. And it was turned and exchanged for a threefold death. God's threat that he had issued to Adam, namely that if he would eat of that tree, he would surely die. That threat was immediately fulfilled. Now, you may object, and that is what people usually do when they hear this. They will say, well, Adam did not really die, did he? We read that he went on from there and was eventually expelled from the Garden of Eden, but he did not die. And that is true in a sense. In this sense that he continued to breathe. Yes. His heart did not stop beating. He did not have a cardiac arrest. No. He went on living. His blood continued to flow through his veins. And yet, congregation, he died in another sense, namely in that spiritual sense. Because by sinning, he separated himself from God. And God is the fountain of life. And therefore, sin changed everything. It changed the relationship with God and man. But it also changed the relationship among men and women. Think of the relationship between Adam and Eve, how that changed, how they accused each other, putting the blame for sin on Adam, on Eve, and Eve blamed it on the serpent. And so there came also a separation between man and the animal world. The animals became hostile, or many of them. You know, we live in a fallen world, and we are afraid of certain animals. Sometimes you hear of people that go up north and they are attacked by a bear, and then it gets into the newspaper that they should not have done this or that or the other thing. But the fact remains, why is that? Why would animals like bears and tigers, why would they kill people? That's all because of sin. And even the earth itself became an enemy of man. There came a disharmony between man and the earth in which he lives. The soil was put under the curse, so that man from that time on would find the earth uncooperative. There would be thorns and thistles that would make the life of a farmer miserable. And not only a farmer, but also in another sense, all the work that we do today, no matter whether we are blue-collar or white-collar people, we all have our stresses and strains. The earth, everything is in disharmony. And so man lives in a hostile environment. And that's not the worst of it all, because after man lives for 70, 80 or more years, he must die. Yes, he must die, because God told Adam, "Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return." Now, keep all this in mind when we are also trying to understand the meaning of Christ's life and his death, the work of our Lord Jesus. Lord's Day 16 tells us three things about Christ, namely that he died, and that he was buried, and that he descended into hell. And so let's start with the first question there, 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Why did he have to die? Well, the answer is because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Here we are reminded again of God's justice and of his truth. These two attributes of God, namely his justice and his truth or truthfulness, they are the twin pillars on which his throne is based. The whole universe, as it were, is built upon those two pillars, God's justice and his truth. Let's first of all look at justice. It says God is just. God is justice. Now, there's also human justice, but the result of sin is that we tend to have very warped, wrong ideas about justice. And not only about justice as we practice it in our sinful world, but we also have warped ideas about God's justice. We have a tendency to measure God by our standards of justice. And of course, that is always wrong. When we think, for instance, that God should really not have killed his son, put his son to death, because that seems so barbaric. And that is what modern theology says, of course. A God who sends his own son to death on the cross, really that is unfair. That is terribly unfair, because assuming that it is true what the Bible says, that Jesus is innocent and that he is pure and perfect, why should he have to die? And so human beings, they see a certain unfairness there. If anything would be just, it would be that we would be punished for our sins. But even theology today will reject that too, of course. But the bottom line is that people think that God, if he was really a loving God, as Christians say, then he should just forgive man's sin and be done with it. But that's because we are measuring God by our sinful, wicked ideas, perverted ideas. God is just. And he would be unjust if he did not put his son to death. Now that's a little bit difficult to understand, but you will see later on in the sermon why that is so. God would not be God anymore if he would let man get away with his sin. And the same is true of the other attribute mentioned here, God's truth. That's that second pillar. God is true to his word, whether that concerns God's promises or whether it has to do with his warnings. But in both cases, what God says is always true. And if that were not so, then we would have to say God is unreliable. We cannot trust him. For how would we then know whether he would carry out his promises? We wouldn't mind so much that he would not carry out his warnings, by the way, but we would certainly not be able to take him at face value. But have no worry, God is just and he is true. And that justice of God and that truth of God that requires the death of his son. Now, The catechism here says that God's justice required that Jesus died. In a way, that is an amazing statement, because you would expect that it would say the justice of God requires the sinner's death. Because by putting man to death, that would certainly satisfy God's justice. It would have vindicated his justice as well as his truth. And yet the marvel is, congregation, and we will never be able to fathom that, but the miracle is that God did not insist that man had to die. And why was that? Why did not God immediately plunge Adam and Eve into perdition, into hell? They deserve that. And you and I deserve that. We who are the descendants of our first parents. Why did not God follow the line of thinking logically from justice and truth to the death and destruction of man? Because God had more attributes. Not just justice, not just truth, but also love and mercy and grace. And these attributes of God also came with their claims. They demanded the salvation of sinners. Guilty sinners indeed, but God's love insisted that something be done to make salvation and forgiveness of sinners possible. And so a way had to be found that whereby all God's attributes would be honored and receive their due. And now the answer that the gospel gives us is that Christ is that way. In the covenant of redemption which took place between the Father and the Son, as well as the Spirit, long before the creation of the world, it was decided already that Christ, the second person, should go to this earth and die for sinners. Now, we were not there. We were not observers of what exactly happened in that covenant. But the Bible gives us enough indication to make this reasonable explanation that Christ, at one point, said, "Father, I am willing to do this. I will go to this earth, lost in sin, to this humanity, polluted with sin, and I will die. I will die for those whom Thou, Father, has given me to rescue from this common perdition in which humanity lies. And I will go and I will live a life of holiness. I will obey all Thy commandments, Father. And at the end of my life, I will submit to that threefold death that Adam brought upon himself." The Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, became our surety, our representative, our substitute, and He took our place under the judgment of God. And He was willing to pay that price. Now, that threefold death that our Savior died also included His burial. And that is what the Catechism turns to next. It says in question 41, why was He also buried? Now, the answer is somewhat surprising. It says, thereby to prove that He was really dead. Well, I'm sure that many people have concluded from this that the Catechism is a bit naive here. Because we all know that not everyone who dies will turn out to be dead. There have been cases, not too many, but there have been cases of people who seemingly died and they were already put in a coffin and carried to the cemetery, and at one point they would let it be known that they were alive. They had woken up. They had been wrongly diagnosed and concluded to be dead, and they were not really dead. But the Catechism is not that naive that they didn't know that. that these men who wrote the catechism, they were fully aware of that. So that was not the purpose why he said to prove that he was really dead. They knew also what we have read in John 19, that those soldiers came to Jesus in order to break his legs, but then they saw that he was already dead. And these men, they did not just go by a first impression. They made sure, because if they were wrong, then they would be severely punished by their superiors. And so when they made sure that he was really dead, then they did not break his legs. So what does the catechism mean here? Well, it has something else in mind when it puts it this way. The fact that he was buried shows that he had really completed his work, his mission. That he was a complete and a perfect substitute for sinners. You see, everything that we sinners experience, that physical death that we have to undergo, and that spiritual death, and that eternal death, that is what Jesus also had to go through as our representative. And that means that he also must die, like we all have to do. And that includes also the grave. We have to be buried in a grave. And by the way, congregation, that is why I also think that it is so wrong also for Christians today to be willing to be cremated. Increasingly, Christians are doing what the world, of course, has been doing for many years. And they think, well, what's the diff? Well, the whole Bible is clear on this, that God's people, they should follow their Savior also in the manner of dying and disposing of the body. It should be buried. That's a biblical concept. Well, I just mentioned that in passing. Christ had to be buried, just as we have to be buried when we die, after we die. You see, Jesus was not like Enoch and Elijah. You know, Enoch, we read of him that he never died. He was translated, or that means he was just changed from living in this world. He was taken straight to heaven without having to die. And Elijah, the same way, he was carried up to heaven in that fiery chariot. He never saw death. But that was not allowed in Jesus' case. He had to go the way of all flesh. And that included being laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And in this way, it shows that he bore every part of the judgment that God in his justice and in his truthfulness has imposed on man. But there's even more that the catechism here says that Jesus had to go through, and that means that he also had to go to hell. And here we come to that rather controversial article in the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus descended into hell. I want to go to question 44 before I deal with question 43. It says, why is there added he descended into hell? Now, let me first explain why this article is in the Apostles' Creed. In the early church, and I don't mean the New Testament church, but in the years following the death of the apostles, some strange ideas came into the thinking of the church that Jesus, after he died, went to hell to do a few things there that they were debating. For instance, some thought that he went to a place in which the Old Testament saints were kept as a kind of holding tank before they could go to heaven. You see, the Old Testament saints, like Jacob and David and all the rest, they did not go to heaven according to these theologians, but they had to wait until Jesus had come and done his work on the cross, dying for their sins, and that after he had completed all that work, that then he after he died, he went to this place and he opened, as it were, the doors of that place where they were staying, and he took them with them to heaven. That was one theory. Another theory, and that's the one that is still very popular with Roman Catholics, is that he went to, and with Lutherans as well, actually, that he went to Hades, the realm of the dead, to announce his victory over the devil and all his demons and over death. And so it was a kind of triumphant entry of Jesus into the realm of the dead. And that is what many people still believe. And that is how this idea found its way into the Apostles' Creed. By the 6th century, this was the formulation that he descended into hell. Now, all through the Middle Ages, and certainly during the time of the Reformation, there were always people that questioned whether that was really the right biblical interpretation. And John Calvin and others, they, in an effort to go back to Scripture and to refute the errors that had crept into the Catholic Church and even among the Lutherans, John Calvin did a lot of research, and he came up with this notion that it is certainly true that Jesus descended into hell, but the question was, when did that take place? Was it after his death or prior to his death? And Calvin said that it took place before he died, while he was hanging on the cross, during those three awful hours of darkness. That was hell for Jesus when he was there, abandoned by his Father for 3 hours, when after he came out of that terrible time, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the hell that Jesus endured. You see, what unbelievers and all who die in their sins experience forever in hell, the Lord Jesus suffered for 3 terrible hours. And unlike those who are in hell and who can never get out, the Lord Jesus, because he was also God, his divine nature supported him in his human nature, and he sustained the full wrath of God in that period of 3 hours, which we cannot imagine how that must have been for him, but we may believe that it was horrible, that Jesus was suffering the pain, the agony, the despair that caused him to cry out, why? Why? But all that he did for his people, so that, as we read in the form for the Lord's Supper, that he was forsaken, that we might never be forsaken. But the point is, and some people say, well, why do we still have that in the Apostles' Creed? It is because we are afraid that if we leave it out, then we are denying an important truth. The modern church has, by and large, dropped that article from the Apostles' Creed because they don't want to think about hell and to read every time they read the Apostles' Creed that he descended into hell. We leave it in, because by taking it out, we are denying a very important truth. The only difference between us and the Catholics and the Lutherans is that we put that suffering of Christ, his going to hell, in a different position. Namely, that Christ did not so much descend into hell, go down into hell, as that hell came up to him as he was there hanging on the cross. But the reality was the same. He suffered the pains of hell. Congregation, here we see that there is a reason for all these things. Some people think that because the Apostles' Creed contains this statement in a somewhat ambiguous way, that we therefore should drop it. No. To drop something, you have to be sure that you don't lose something very important. But now, as part of the threefold death that Jesus endured, the result of that was that we now receive a threefold blessing. And let's focus on that now for the remainder of our service. The threefold benefit. And that begins by what the Catechism here says in question 42. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? That is a good question. If Christ was our representative, and that means that he came into the world to die, well, then he did die. Would that not imply then that death would no longer be for us a reality? Well, the answer of the Catechism is that our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, not a payment for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Yes, we all know that we must die. We see and hear about it every day. Strangers, but also loved ones, friends, neighbors, they all die. And we know that that time will come for us as well. And we may ask the question, why is that? Why is that? Well, and certainly believers would ask, why is that? Because I believe in Christ. Well, the Catechism says that our death is different. Different from anyone else's. Not the circumstances of it, but the meaning of it. When people die outside of Christ, without faith in him, they must pay the wages of sin, which is death. When you and I die, if we trust Christ, that is no longer the case. We are not dying because by our death we must satisfy the justice of God. That has been done by Christ. And so for us it means something entirely different. Now that answer that the Catechism gives here may not always satisfy our minds. It leaves us with some questions. But our heart must learn to rest here in that answer. Although we must die, our death will be entirely different in nature from unbelievers. For us who believe, and now I come to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, for us who believe, death has lost its sting. That sting of death, you see, is sin. Why are people so afraid to die? Well, it is because deep down everyone knows that we are going to meet a judge, our Creator. And so our sins that we have committed in this life, they call for punishment. Even unbelievers sometimes have that sense of justice, and then they always apply it to criminals and dictators like Hitler and Stalin and others. And then they say, well, how can these people not have to pay for their crimes in the afterlife in some way? Even many unbelieving people who don't believe the Bible, they still have that sense of justice. Well, when a believer dies, then that sting, that guilt, has been removed. And what is the sting of death? Well, it is sin and its punishment, eternal punishment. And so, congregation, we may believe that because Christ went to hell for us. Just think of it. Christ went to hell for us. We don't really need to be afraid of death anymore. Because, as it says here in our catechism, death is an abolishing of sin and a passage, a gateway into eternal life. If we could only lay hold of that and keep a hold of that all the time, that what Jesus did for us, he did in such a perfect way that we don't have any reason anymore to fear death. And yet, I know that you will say, and I say it too, we do have those fears many times. And that's partly also because we are creatures made to live, and so death is an unnatural thing. And that is why we have those fears. But if we can only lay hold of the biblical truth that death is essentially an entry into eternal life, that would change it, wouldn't it? That would change our attitude to death, or at least at times it would. Now, yes, I must continue a little bit in that direction, that death is something to be feared as well. The Bible also says that death is the last enemy. Notice, it's enemy, it's not a friend. It's the last enemy. It's the king of terrors. And yet, over against all that, which is true, faith, when it is active, when it is in exercise, can certainly at times lose that fear. And I've seen that attending people that were dying. I've seen examples of people that were afraid at one point, but that they lost all their fear when they saw what Jesus had done for them. When he said, "It is finished," then that meant, and that means that our sins have been covered. We have no longer to be afraid of God. And then it is even possible to look forward to death. Oh, I've seen some examples of that too, where people were so anxious to die, for all the right reasons, namely to be with Christ. As Paul says, "For me to live is maybe better for you," he was writing to the Philippians, "but for me it is gain." Gain, eternal gain. Death is an abolishing of sin, it says also. And that is also one of the reasons why God's people often long to be with Jesus, because then they will no longer have to sin. To be delivered from sin, not only the guilt of sin, but also the very love of sin and the power and the committing of sins, to be completely rid of sin, that is the greatest ideal that we should have before us, congregation. If we are Christians, then that is the main burden that we struggle with. Wouldn't you like to be completely without sin? Sin is an ever-present reality. Every day we have to contend with it. And that is and should be our burden. And now the Catechism says that death is an abolishing of sin. Spurgeon says in one of his sermons, "Some people are always trying to stretch out their life as long as possible." He says, "But I'm not like that. Sure, I want to live, I want to serve the Lord, but when I look at all the sin and the misery, the wickedness in the world, then I would rather be released after 70 or 80 years." And he only lived to be 56. You have to be careful here. I know that some people, they want to get rid of their troubles in life, and so they want to be released for that reason, but that is often too selfish. But if it is because we don't want to sin anymore, that's a noble goal to have. And that is why we can also say God is merciful to take us away when he does, because he has so much better in store for us, a wonderful future in heaven, a total release from this veil of tears. Now, I'm not saying that and expecting that our boys and girls and young people will agree with me here. Of course not. You want to live, and you have a life ahead of you, you hope, and I hope. But when you get older, you will notice that there is much in this life that is difficult, and that will make you at times long to be taken home by the Lord. Well, then, it goes on to say, in 43, "What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross?" There is more yet. Well, the answer is that by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no longer reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Yes, that is also a great blessing, that by the death of Christ and the result of that death, we learn to be delivered from sin to an extent also and already here in this life. We don't have to wait till eternity to be delivered from sin. Yes, then it will be perfect, but now already we can, by faith in Christ and by union with Christ, we can experience that sin no longer has dominion over us. It doesn't rule us anymore. Yes, we still sin, but it is not that constitutes our life. For an unbeliever, life means sin. But for a believer, life means sinning all too often, but not in the sense that sin is your boss and that Satan is your master. We now belong unto Jesus Christ. I have to go quickly through this to make room for the last statement, and then I get back to this descent into hell. Why is that added? He descended into hell, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. In the original German, there's a word used for temptation that is translated Anfechtung. Now, you who know Dutch, you will understand that a little bit. Anfechting. That is a word that shows that Satan attacks us. He assaults us. He fights with us. You see, what is the devil after? Well, that I will lose sight of the cross. And that I will not understand and keep clearly before me what Jesus has done for us. And then he will say to us, you are a sinner. Do you think that you're going to go to heaven? And then our conscience will often agree and has to agree with Satan, because our conscience is very honest with us and says, yes, you are a sinner. And there can be such an anfechtung, such an attack sometimes that I may lose all hope when I see what a miserable wretch I still am. And then the devil says, you are no child of God. If you were, then you could never have such thoughts and do such awful things and say such terrible things. Oh, it can be so difficult, so that it robs us of our comfort. And then especially when death is coming near, the fearful struggles can be experienced. But then the answer is that when Satan comes and even our conscience accuses us, we should not listen. Not listen to the devil. At least, not only to the devil and our conscience, but we should listen to what the church here confesses. When it confesses her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he went through all of these things, these fears, these agonies, so that we might escape and have peace. Congregation, remember these things today and in the week to come. Dwell on the cross. Yes, be at the cross often and see there what your Savior did for you. And that because of his finished work, you don't need to add anything to it except to receive it as a wonderful gift. That threefold benefit that comes from the threefold death of our Savior. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.